We're glad to continue our discussion of the 14th scene in our material, which has its beginning in chapter 14 and going through verses 14 through 20. And since we began that 2 weeks ago, and then we had as I was out of town on vacation, a week without our study, I think it'd be a good idea for us to begin with verse 14 and read that section over again. By the way, I would like to thank Aaron for filling in for me while I was gone last week. But if you'll begin in verse 14, go down through verse 20. John says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Okay, so in the reading of that, we already spent some time talking a little bit about the initial emotions and responses that we had to that scene. That's kind of where we finished our study last week. This majestic figure that is the Christ, that is on the cloud with that sharp sickle. The concept there is of a harvest. And the harvest is a symbol that was very familiar to the Jews as referencing the judgments of God. It is often used in Scripture as a reference to judgment. And so there is this anticipation that is found in this particular text. The sober consideration of what it means to be judged by God. And certainly, in the latter verses of this particular text, as we contemplate the judgment of the wicked, it is something that is a cause for concern that we be found on the right side of God, because this idea of fire and wrath and blood is a very gory picture that we find of what it will be for the wicked at this particular time of his coming and judgment upon them. Now, with that first thought in mind, those images, you can probably see where we're going with regard to the principles, what the purpose of the scene is. You'll notice that I have five up here, or 4 points up here, and they're fairly short. No need to go into detail about them, but if there is anything else that you would like to share with us beyond this, then please let me know. God intends for us to learn these things. Well, first of all, who it is that sits in judgment. So that's the identification of the one who is on the cloud that is referred to in verse 14 as one like the Son of Man. And we'll discuss this when we get into the character development in just a few moments, who the one who is like the Son of Man is. But we recognize that figure, recognize that phraseology as it is used in Daniel, used earlier in our book in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 to refer to the Christ. So that is the reference. Jesus Christ is sitting in judgment upon the nations, upon the world, which is an indication, again, of God's control. This is, in effect, in microcosm, as we talk about the conflict that is under consideration in the entire book of Revelation from the very beginning to the end. And the theme that we have talked about again and again and again is that we gain victory through Jesus Christ, that we win in the end. And this is designed, of course, to give comfort to those individuals at that time who were suffering greatly for their faith. And so the message of the book is God is in control, and the victory is ours. And we see that particular truth that is found in this scene. We're getting to the point in our study of the book of Revelation to where final conflicts that are being discussed and the ultimate victory of the Lord are being revealed to us. And this is a prelude to those kinds of things. But it indicates very clearly that God is ultimately in control. What does it mean for those individuals at that particular time? When you find that the grapes are ripe and the winepress of God's wrath is coming and the reaping, the harvesting is about to begin, it is time for the harvesting, it is an indication to the people at this time that this oppression is going to end. That the time is coming to when all of the suffering that they've been experiencing at the hands of these wicked individuals, that's going to be dealt with by the retribution of God. I don't know that we can emphasize to too great an extent the significance of the figure of the winepress of God's wrath in regard to this in this judgment that is under consideration at this particular time. Relief is coming. The wicked will be judged by God and punished. And so this is, again, basically in capsule form, a discussion or a revealing of what the discussion of the book of Revelation is all about and what we've been doing now for almost a year, or for over a year, actually. All right, any comments, questions concerning the purpose of this particular book in the study? All right, the second thing that we want to make note of then is what we refer to as the practice, and that is, how can we apply that? What's the best way to apply that? And you'll notice that basically it is the same for them and us, though it had a resonance and an immediacy because of the circumstances they found themselves in. You know as well as I do, if we talk about the final judgment of God, that the teaching is for us to always be ready as well, so that when that judgment comes, we are not found wanting, we are not unprepared. If you go to Matthew 25 in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the wise virgins that were prepared because they brought more oil for their lamps, but the foolish virgins were not. And as they went to purchase oil for their lamps, the bridegroom came and they were locked out. They missed out as a result of their lack of preparedness. And so we must always be prepared. So ultimately, the application is the same for both them who read this as it was written directly to them in the first century, and us as well. The first one is that you want to be on God's side, because when the judgment comes, you will not be in this judgment suffering the end that is described again in verses 17 through 20 of the text. You'll notice up in verse 14, we'll talk about this in more detail a little bit later, but on the head of Christ is the golden crown. And if you've looked at the Greek, we've already discussed this once before, what distinguishes the crown of Jesus and the crown of Satan, because Satan is royalty as well. And when it talks about the dragon in previous chapters, it refers to one who had a crown upon his head as well. And that crown is referenced as the Greek word diadem. And the idea of a diadem is a crown of royalty. And he is the prince of the power of the air. He is in control, in charge on earth. He is the king of the kingdom of darkness. But the crown that is mentioned in this particular text in chapter 15 and verse, chapter 14 and verse 14, that golden crown is the Greek word stephanos. And the Greek word stephanos, which also means a crown, also is indicative of royalty, is a word, a crown that is never attributed to Satan. It is never mentioned anywhere in the New Testament that Satan has a stephanos. He has a diadem, but he doesn't have a stephanos, but Christ does. And as we talked about in the previous chapter, the indication there is that of conquest and victory. And so who's going to overcome? It is the Christ. He is the one who wears the stephanos. And if we are his, then we will overcome as well. So since Christ is in control, wearing the victory crown, Satan is defeated. And we can be assured of the victory that is found in Christ. And then the second point, of course, is that judgment is imminent. It's hard to say that word sometimes. And so we need to be ready. Notice in verse 15, the time is come. The time has come, the angel says to him who sat on the cloud. The time has come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And so the judgment, it was time for that judgment. It was imminent, and they needed to be ready for it. Okay, when we do that and make that application to us today, the same thing is true, is it not? That when we look at judgment, it all depends upon whose side you're on as to whether or not such judgment is to be something despised and something that you're concerned about and afraid of, or whether it's something to rejoice at. You remember when it comes to the judgment of God that the people will hide under the rocks because no one can escape that judgment and the wrath of God. And they're wanting the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God, but no one can. But at the same time, at the end of the book, and we'll just go over to it very quickly because it's a beautiful passage in Revelation 22 and verse 20. It says, "He who testifies to these things," having reference to the Christ, he says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And notice the response of John, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." I love that passage. So this is an indication that Christ is coming. And whether that's a reference to coming in judgment with regard to this judgment upon this evil power and those who are swayed by it, or whether it is talking about the final judgment, it is imminent. We cannot be sure when it's going to happen. But those who are Christians have reason to rejoice, because for them there is comfort rather than the punishment that is reserved for those who are ungodly and described in verses 17 and following. I just wanted to allude to the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've read it a number of times already, and it's appropriate for us to do so. But as we make that differentiation between the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked, the Apostle Paul, in referring to the final judgment, says this in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1. "We ourselves boast of you," having reference to the churches in Thessalonica, "because of your patience and your faith in all of the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, because it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So the righteousness of God's judgment is seen in that those who trouble God's people will be troubled themselves. His indignation and the great winepress of his wrath will be visited upon the ungodly because of their ungodliness, but also specifically, and it makes application both in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, with regard to those who are persecuting the church in Thessalonica, and then here in Revelation 14, with regard to the great judgment that is going to be visited upon the evil empire at that time, that this judgment is going to be harsh for them because they mistreated God's people, specifically because they were persecuting the people of God. But that those who are persecuted because they are on the right side, they will receive rest. And again, I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of us being ready for that time, to be prepared for that time. And I alluded to that parable in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in the first verses of that text, of the wise and the foolish virgins. The lesson that Jesus taught in conclusion of that parable is, "Therefore, watch, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The idea of being prepared is so important to us, because this day, this final day of judgment, I mean, there may be other judgments that God visits upon nations that will have impact. If it is upon America, it will have an impact on those who are righteous as well as the ungodly in this nation. But that final judgment can happen at any time. When God's long-suffering comes to an end, he's going to come as a thief in the night, and we need to be ready. Because if we are ready, then it will be rest. If we are not ready, then it will be judgment and condemnation that will be ours. And so the importance of this cannot be overstated. All right, so that's what I wanted to emphasize. Does anyone else have anything they want to add concerning an application of a practice, what is contained in this book, before we get into a discussion of the individual characters and symbols that are found. Anything at all? All right, so it's a simple scene, or rather simple scene that we're talking about. It is interesting to discuss the characters and symbols of this particular text. And there are a few things that I want to spend a bit more time on, but most of it we'll be able to get through fairly quickly. So let's start off by talking about the white cloud that is mentioned in verse 14. We are told that there was a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Kind of an interesting thing that the reference to God's judgment is that it comes from above. It comes from above. The appearance of Jesus in his first manifestation or advent was that he left heaven and came down to earth. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 of the text that after Jesus gave his final directions to his disciples, it said, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. And of course, when we talk about that final day, when Jesus comes with the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet, that he will come down from the clouds. And so it's kind of an interesting thing because there are those. I was reading a discussion of this particular passage and others that was taken very literally. Where is heaven? Heaven is up. That's what the answer was. Literally up. Well, it's a little bit hard for us to look at that and in any way conform that to what our understanding is of the physical universe. For example, if you were to look at the globe, the Earth, which is tilted slightly on the axis and it revolves, then up, you know, it just depends upon where you are in the revolution of the Earth as to where up is, does it not? And there are others, planets that have different orientations, different revolutions around the sun, whether instead of being in an orbit that parallels our own, it's on a different angle with regard to the rotation, and then we're in the midst of a galaxy. So when you have up is a relative term, isn't it? It is an interesting thing that throughout the entirety of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when there is a reference to heaven, it is described as that which is above, where hell is described as that which is below. And it's an imagery that helps us greatly. It helps us. And I'm not saying that Jesus did not go up, because he certainly did. I'm not saying that Jesus will not descend from the clouds, because he certainly will in that day. Those physical things actually happen, but the cloud received him out of their sight. And heaven is different. It's a different place than the physical universe. And when we say different, we're not necessarily talking about something that is billions and billions and billions of miles away, because we're still talking physical when we're talking about a spiritual place that is not a part of the physical universe. And so we need to kind of keep that in mind. One of the parallels, it's an interesting thing. When you look at pagan religions, for example, and this time rather than the Greeks and the Romans, we'll talk about the Norse gods of Thor and Odin and those. And there's a place called Asgard that in the legends of Norse mythology has been applied in comic books as a place with a rainbow bridge and a location. And of course, when they talk about that, what are they talking about? If you look at the Marvel Universe, you talk about a physical universe, and Asgard is being a place in the universe. And that's the way men think. It's hard for us to get beyond that and understand that different concept as to what heaven is actually. But this is the imagery that we find here, and it is an appropriate imagery that is consistent throughout Scripture. And we need to keep it in mind, especially when we talk about that which is elevated as righteous and godly, and that which is low is debased and corrupt. And that's a principle that is found. It's much like light and darkness as it describes righteousness and evil. We find this concept of what is above. You remember in James chapter 3, for example, the divine wisdom? It talks about the wisdom that is on the earth. It causes division that is sensual. And it says it's demonic. Where does it come from? It ascends from the abyss, from below. We are told that the wisdom which is from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, because it comes down from heaven. In John chapter 3, Jesus talked about himself when he says that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so that's the imagery that we find in this particular text, is this white cloud. And white, of course, is indicative of purity. So perhaps there is that indication from the description that is given. But it is an indication of the Son of God, who was in heaven, who came on the cloud. He came from the cloud, and he had this crown and had this sickle in his hand. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the next point. Questions, comments about the cloud? It's just an interesting thought about the above and below that I wanted to reference. Secondly, one like the Son of Man. We make two allusions to other passages that help to describe this. The first one is in our book, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, which if you look at the narrative in that context, in that paragraph, it's referring to the Christ. In fact, he's mentioned by name in verse 5, Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 5. But notice in verse 7, we are told that he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So again, this is an idea of coming in judgment that is mentioned in verse 7. And there is a messianic reference in Daniel's vision that he had in Daniel chapter 7 that I wanted to allude to as well. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, you may want to make a note of that or turn with me to that book. Daniel 7 and verse 13, this is the vision that Daniel himself had, Daniel chapter 7. And as a part of that vision, he said, "I was watching in the night visions," verse 13, "behold, one like the Son of Man." You know, it's a phrase, and it's a Hebraism. It's something that is typical with regard to the Hebrew language, because it is stated the same in verse 14. One like the Son of Man. He says in Daniel chapter 7, it is very obviously there a messianic reference. He is coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That was the whole point of that vision, is the description of that messianic kingdom. And so it is stated, one like the Son of Man, in Daniel 7:13. In Revelation 14:14, the one on the cloud was like the Son of Man. That doesn't mean it wasn't the Son of Man. It was someone similar to it. This is, again, a Hebraism that indicates that it was Jesus Christ. This is a designation that is given to Jesus that he appends to himself in his ministry, but one that is given to him as well, that he is the Son of Man. All right? The next one we want to make note of is the golden crown that we've already alluded to. That is the Greek word Stephanos. It is the Stephanos crown, the crown of conquering and victory, as contrasted with the diadem, which is exclusively, I wouldn't say exclusively. Let me rephrase this. The definitions of the crown and the differentiation of the crown is not found in definition but in usage. So I do want to make that clear, lest someone thinks that when you look at the word Stephanos, that what you're going to get in the definition is conquest or victory. No, it is the crowning of the king. But when we see it in usage, the crowning of the king, that crown that the king wears, it is referencing the one who is victorious. Whereas when we talk about the word diadem as it is used in the book of Revelation, and indeed throughout the New Testament, though it is applied to Christ, Christ wears a diadem. He wears a crown that signifies royalty. Satan wears that crown as well. Not the same crown, but a crown that is described with the word diadem. But he never wears the crown that is described with the word Stephanos. And so as we look at that differentiation, And we note that the dragon wears a crown, indicating his royalty, indicating his authority and his realm, indicating his great power and prowess. The fact is, he is defeated by the one who wears the Stephanos crown. And so in usage, there is a differentiation. And I think that differentiation is one that is sufficiently significant to allow us to say that there is an intentional differentiation that is made. And so when we talk about the Stephanos crown, in its usage, it refers to the crown of Christ as victor, as conqueror. Whereas when we see diadem used of Satan, it is a reference of his power and his realm, but he doesn't get to wear Stephanos because he is the one who ultimately is defeated, and Christ is the one who is victorious. So that's why we would make such a differentiation. If you look at the definitions, they are basically synonymous. These are two words that are used. We could say crown and tiara, which is not a good... What's another word for crown?
Circlet.
A what?
Circlet.
Circlet. Okay, a circlet. Boy, you have a better vocabulary with regard to crowns than I do because I'd never thought of that one. A circlet or a crown. So those are synonymous. They can mean the same thing, but again, there is a difference or a distinction in usage that is found in Revelation. All right, questions, comments about that? Okay, the next one then is the sharp sickle. Now, this is something we haven't yet talked about, and we just want to make note of the use of the word sickle that is found again in Scripture, and it is a word that is often accompanied, and rightly so, when we talk about harvesting, because it is a tool of harvesting. It is used with regard to judgment. So, defining the term, Thayer defines it as a pruning, a sickle is a prune, or the word that is used. Now, for you now, I didn't write down the word itself, the Greek word. But it is, in definition, a sickle, which we know what a sickle is. I'll explain it in a moment. A pruning hook, a hooked vine knife, such as reapers and vine dressers use. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I may be, but I'm thinking that in the King James Version, the word scythe is used. If not the King James, then in some of the other versions, a scythe. Now, I was watching a show just recently, and there was an Anglican priest in this show. He was in the graveyard that was aside in a small town, small British town. He's in this graveyard beside the church, and he's working hard. I mean, he is sweating because he is the one who's having to take care of the graveyard. Here, it was a small country church, so he had to do that as well as do the priestly duties. And so he had this old-fashioned thing. You've got two handles on it, big old long curved blade, and he's swinging that thing on the ground, just cutting the grass around the tombstones. And he was having to work hard because he didn't have a powered weed eater like we do today. But that was commonly what was used. And so it's a big curved blade, and the design of the blade is intended to allow the worker in a kind of a rhythmic fashion to go about the business of reaping the ripe grain, wheat, the harvest. It was a tool of harvest. And of course, you could say the same if you're talking about other tools. If you have maybe even a small hand tool, the idea of cutting and pruning for that purpose. So that's the idea of the tool that is given here. So this is a sharp sickle. Now, I think that the significance of this, as we are applying it in this particular text to judgment, first angel, you'll notice in verse 15, speaks to the Christ, and he says, thrust in your sickle, what sickle? The sharp sickle, and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So what happens with something that is sharp? I mean, we who are who work in our yards and in our... one of the things that frustrates me above all is if a tool's not sharp. And the problem is that often my tools are not sharp because even though it frustrates me when I'm using them, I don't take the time to sharpen them so I don't get frustrated. So I've had loppers that they're not sharp, and so what happens when you lop, instead of it cutting, it just bends it and it gets stuck in the lopper, and you got to pull it out and it doesn't work real well. I've had lawnmowers that they're going along and they don't cut all the blades because, you know, it's been 4 years since the last time I sharpened it, so it's just as dull as it can be, and it's just hitting them, it's not cutting them. And so we recognize that the inconsistency and the ineffectiveness that comes. If you've got a tree saw, and the tree saw, the edges of the blades are are dull, then it's difficult to cut the limb. So what makes it effective is sharpness. So this is a sharp sickle. So the reaping and the harvesting that is done, the judgment of God, is going to be effective. And we need to understand that that's the case. So if we look at it in that sense, whatever the imagery is, if you go to the end of Matthew and you look at that final judgment when Jesus comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, well, there's going to be effectiveness from that. The wheat from the chaff. The chaff will be burned up. The wheat will not be. There's not going to be some mixing that's going to go on. You'll have the wheat in one place. You'll have the chaff in another place. When we talk about the reaping that is going to be done, because if we're going to talk about the harvest is ready and the laborers are few, pray that they send reapers into the harvest. When we proclaim that gospel of Christ, a differentiation is going to be made between the righteous and the ungodly, and there's not going to be any mixing up. There's not going to be any ineffectiveness in judgment. This is a sharp sickle. This differentiation and this ending of the suffering of the righteous and the ending of the power of the wicked is something that is going to be absolute and total. Everything that you get in this imagery, whether it be the fire, or whether it be the wine press, or whether it be the sickle, is indicativeness of the effectiveness and finality of this judgment. And so keep in mind that idea of a sharp sickle, that there is a word sharp that is used there definitely to indicate that it is going to be as it is said to be. There's not going to be any equivocation or any limitations to it. All right? Anybody about sharp sickle? We're getting through this very quickly. Okay, now, so there is actually that idea of reaping and harvesting that comes along with the sickle that is mentioned in verses 15 and 16. If you will read with me in verses 15 and 16, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so those words, reap, reaped, and harvest, the harvest of the earth, is something that is found here. An interesting aspect of this, you'll notice there are two sickles, two individuals who wield the sickles, and I don't think that it's appropriate to say there's two separate judgments, but there are events in judgment, whether chronological or not, I don't know if that matters, but there are things that happen that may have a differentiation, because here you have, ending in verse 16, a thrusting in of the sickle to reap in the harvest of the earth that is made by the Son of Man, or the Christ, here in this particular passage. In verses 17 and following, another angel comes out of heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and then a third angel comes and proclaims to the man, to the angel who has the sickle, not the Son of Man who has the sickle, but the other angel has the sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The ripe grapes, the clusters of the earth, have reference to the wicked, not the righteous in this particular circumstance, but the wicked, because those ripe grapes are cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress of the wrath of God does not indicate judgment. In other words, you've got the righteous being thrown into the winepress and the unrighteous in the winepress, and then there's some different product made. That's not the picture here. Picture is the winepress is God's wrath, and that's visited only upon the wicked. So there's a differentiation that is made here in verses 14 through 16 and then verses 17 through 20. One, you have the Lord who is casting in the sickle, and one, you have this angel, which is one who is doing the will of the Lord, who is casting in a sickle and bringing the harvest of the ripe grapes. Now, what's the differentiation? I don't really know. The only thing that would really come to mind, since there seems to be two separate harvestings that are in this context, is that the first may have reference to the judgment of the righteous and the second the judgment of the wicked. Whether it's just restating the same thing happening twice, possibly. But if there is any differentiation, that's what the differentiation would be. And so someone says, are the righteous going to be judged first and the wicked judged after? Well, I suppose that may be the case here. I don't know why that would be. It's certainly not in the day of judgment, as Matthew 25 indicates very clearly. Because when you go to the text in Matthew 25, we are told that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, in that day all the nations will be gathered together and there will be a separation of the righteous and the wicked. But certainly there is, at the very least, a difference that is found here, one with regard to the Christ having the sickle, and the second with regard to an angel having that sickle that's found in this scene. Yes, Dennis?
Remind the parable of the tares. At the end of that parable, Jesus said in Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares. Bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat to my barn.
Yeah.
Two gatherings. Right. Same thing.
Yeah. Okay. Two gatherings at the same judgment. And again, that's not in any way different or contradictory to what is found in Matthew chapter 25, because there is the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, and there is the proclamation made to the righteous, enter ye into my rest, and those who are unrighteous, which is that departure into eternal fire. So, again, it makes sense in this particular text that the first few verses has reference to the harvesting of the righteous, and we are again shown that the righteous will gain rest in that time, and the gathering of the unrighteous, which is described in the latter part of the chapter, and we of course want to talk a little bit about that because of the nature of that destruction, the nature of His wrath. Had a number of passages to make note of. Another thing that indicates separation, Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist spoke concerning Christ as He began His ministry. You'll remember His winnowing fan is in His hand. He will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the burning of the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. So there's again another indication of the separation. And then, as we alluded to already in our study of a reading of 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, in that day when He comes, He will come to bring rest to the righteous and judgment upon the unrighteous. So there's at least that differentiation and distinction, and I think that it's most probable that that's what's intended by the distinction is made between verse 14 and 16, where the Christ reaps, puts in the sickle, the sharp sickle, and reaps, and then in verses 17 through 20, that an emissary of Christ on this particular occasion puts in that sickle and brings those grapes to the winepress of God's wrath. That we'll talk about. We'll have opportunity to talk about that a bit later when we get into the latter part of our study of this. Anybody have any comments, questions up to this point about what we've discussed? We really don't have time to go on, so we'll offer an opportunity if anyone has a question or a comment to make. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about the angels. Not that we don't know what the angels are, but looking at the differentiation, the significance of the fact that two angels come from the temple, the third angel comes from the altar, and has the power over fire and what might be intended by that. We'll talk about the ripe grapes, the vine of the earth, and especially the great winepress of the wrath of God and what comes out of it. Because I think that those things are significant and will help us in our study of the text. So we will finish up with the 14th scene and get into the 15th scene in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15 next week. Yes, Josh, excuse me. The one sitting on the white cloud is the Christ. So that would, so since that's a reference, there are four beings that are mentioned in this. And you have working in couplets, the angel with the Christ and then the two other angels. Okay. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention at this time. We'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Pick up in just a few minutes with our worship.